I've been excited all week for that chorus right there that we would sing a cappella. It's so good to hear just the voice, our voices lifting up praise to the Lord. Well, if you're wondering where Pastor Perry is, don't be alarmed. He is ministering grace to another church today. There's a church nearby that's just been struggling, and he's there to preach and encourage and uplift them. And so I know he would appreciate your prayer. If you just want to say a quick prayer right now for him, I know he would appreciate that. He told me this week, "I'm not nervous at all." And then he called me yesterday and said, "I'm nervous." I knew he would be. But he's labored diligently to prepare a message to preach to them. And you're going to have a chance to hear him in a few weeks as well, as he'll be preaching April 8th, maybe. Is that a Sunday? In the morning service. All right, if you take your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 6. Last week we began our study of the Sabbath after we walked through the Old Testament history of the Sabbath. We arrived at the New Testament practice and a very profound statement by Jesus that the Sabbath was made for man. We studied out of Mark 2 last week. But here in Luke 6, it gives us actually the same account. The first five verses match almost word for word. We're going to pick up today in verse 6 as the Scripture says, another Sabbath day has arrived, and Jesus is teaching us here both the object of the Sabbath and the ruler of the Sabbath. Jesus will demonstrate these truths, though, through an incredible act of mercy. And so I'm going to ask you to read verse 1, though, and we'll just get our bearings, and I'm pretty sure it'll probably spark your memory from last week as well. There's some interesting things that occur, though, in the Luke passage, little subtle differences. So read with me Luke 6, verse 1. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands," that forbidden work. "And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not even read this, that David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some of those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Well, we begin verse 6 with the phrase, "Now it happened on another Sabbath." It's as if Jesus is trying to instill in us a deeper understanding of what the Sabbath should look like, or what it means to the Lord. So he's now mentioned in just five verses here, verse 1 and now verse 6, he's mentioned three different Sabbath days. And he's trying to instill in us, or demonstrate or teach us, the importance of showing mercy on behalf of the Lord. And so we have here a story, a great account of Jesus' ministry of mercy. And I want you to notice right away, and we're going to go back in the passage, but in verse 7, there's this interesting statement. So read verse 6 with me. "Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts." I'm going to tell you, this passage is one of the most preposterous passages in Scripture to me. That when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, the absolute ridiculous faithlessness of the Pharisees astounds me here. The fact that they're watching Jesus because they see this man with a withered right hand, and they know what Jesus is going to do. They know that Jesus has power to heal a man, and they're so upset with that they're waiting to try and trap him. They're using this man with the withered hand as a trap for Jesus. How uncaring, how ridiculous that their faith is so small that they can recognize Jesus has power to heal, but they refuse to acknowledge that he's the Son of God. To me, it is almost unforgivable. The wickedness of their hearts in this moment, they hate Jesus. But you know who else they hate? And Jesus is going to point it out. They hate the man with the withered hand. He's done nothing to them. He hasn't said anything to them. He's just merely existing, and they're going to hate him. And yet Jesus is going to show mercy. So Jesus already has a reputation of mercy. Now please understand, if we're walking chronologically through the Gospel of Luke, we're not very far. In fact, after this event, he's going to call his 12 apostles, and then they're going to go up to the Mount of Beatitudes, and he's going to preach the Sermon on the Mount. This is very early on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, that's what 6:1 is telling us. It's the second Sabbath, and there's already been a first. The first, I think, is here implying the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The first Sabbath, being a week before, was when Jesus started officially his ministry. Now, you're probably wondering, what happened on that Sabbath? I had to go search for it myself. And I found the first Sabbath in Luke 4, verse 14 to 30. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. It's an event you'll be familiar with. Jesus enters into his own synagogue in Nazareth, and he begins to preach. He stands up to preach, and his preaching is so profound that the people notice when he speaks, it is as if he is speaking grace. The words, they describe the words of Jesus as being extremely gracious. And so Jesus stands up and he teaches. Actually, let me be very precise. He's in the synagogue, so he actually sits down and teaches. And he's teaching from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And the people are mesmerized because his words are gracious. The word gracious there means pleasing to the heart. They're bringing charity to the soul of the hearer. In other words, the words that Jesus is proclaiming are so deeply impactful that this is unlike any other Sabbath they've had. They're listening and they're holding to the words that Jesus speaks because they have real meaning and power behind them, and they're especially gracious. However, there's a hardness in the hearts of some of the leaders because what do? They force him out of the synagogue and they force him to the precipice of Nazareth where they're prepared to push him off the edge as if he's a blasphemer. And what does Jesus do? In great miraculous power, he walks through the crowd. No one can touch him. No one can stop him. No one can push him over the edge. By the way, if you want to go and see that, in a year and a half, we're going on a trip to Israel, and you can stand on that very precipice. And it is a big drop. And yet Jesus here in great power strides through the crowd because he is the Lord. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what it says here. And then in verse 6, we have the third Sabbath. Now, this is not a consecutive third. This is just another Sabbath that's mentioned. Probably not too far in the future. And here the spiritual leaders question Jesus, but really what they're questioning is his ministry of mercy. They know he's going to show mercy. And they're questioning whether or not what he's doing in showing mercy to the man with the withered hand is right or wrong. And Jesus makes things very simple for them. Because they're looking for a reason to accuse him of wrongdoing. They've got a very critical spirit. They're prideful. They're self-righteous. They're arrogant. They believe that they are right. And instead of being right, actually being right, they're acting in direct opposition to God. Because a follower of God is going to love his neighbor as he loves himself. In fact, in a whole other passage, they try to trap Jesus with this question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like that, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And what's their response? Wow! He summed up the Old Testament law perfectly in his saying, in this very small definition, he summed up all of the law of the Old Testament. And they're astounded that his answer was so clear, so precise, so good. So they know what the law is. And yet they're trapped in their own understanding of the law. And here stands in the synagogue a man with a withered hand. And they're more concerned with themselves being right than that this man receive mercy from God. They do not love Jesus. They do not love the man with the withered hand. They don't love their neighbor. He's simply a tool that they can use to get their own way. And they're actually acting directly in opposition of God. Let me ask you a very serious question, because this is hard. We would never think this about ourselves, but neither did the Pharisees think it about themselves. That we're actually at times very poor stewards of loving our neighbor. And so I ask you, who do you more closely resemble? The religious leaders or Jesus here? The religious elite who are judgmental, critical, and refusing to show mercy to someone who's in need and they have opportunity. Or there's Jesus who understands the greatest need of this man, and he understands that it's mercy rather than law. This man is broken. And yet Jesus knows, it tells us that he knows what's going on in the mind of these men as they sit there and judge Jesus and judge and use this man. Jesus knows their unmerciful thoughts. And so in a dual act of mercy, he heals the man while addressing the deep spiritual need of the religious leaders who are standing there judging. Jesus will not allow the religious leaders to remain in their ignorant state. They do not understand the law. They think they do, but they don't. And Jesus will point it out, and he does it with the simplest of questions. Verse 8 says, he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, the religious leaders, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. It's amazing. Jesus does good on the Sabbath because Jesus is always good. And here these religious leaders don't want to allow it. And so he asks that basic question that strikes at the very nature of the law and the heart. Are you allowed to love your neighbor on the Sabbath? Kind of what he's saying. Are you allowed to love your neighbor even on the Sabbath? Are you allowed to help someone who's in need? Is it loving to allow someone to remain in deep need if you have the ability to help them? Are you a responsible disciple of the Lord if you ignore your neighbor in a claim of obedience to God? That's what he's asking. You know, what would happen if you get up on a Sunday and you pull out of your driveway and you're just driving down your neighborhood, and a couple doors down, you see an old couple standing at their car and they have a flat tire. Do you just say, well, I'm on my way to church. I've got to worship God. I don't have time for this. We are called to minister grace and mercy to others on behalf of Jesus Christ. And here he stands in the synagogue with this man who's in great need. By the way, it doesn't even say Jesus does anything. All he says, Jesus says, stretch your hand out. And he stretches it out, and it's as whole as the other. Jesus doesn't touch it. Jesus doesn't make mud in the ground and rub it, spit in it and rub on it. He doesn't do it. There's no physical act here by Jesus. All he says is, stretch out your hand and it's healed. Because everyone knows he's the one who did it. But they can't even point to a physical work. But they're angry because Jesus worked on the Sabbath. Probably at this point they're more angry because Jesus made them look foolish. Because they are fools. Now what's important in this passage is what some of the little details that occurs. There's a parallel passage in Mark 3. We read here though in Mark 6 that Jesus, when he had, in verse 10, and when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. This is a very significant phrase, and I like it a lot. Because Jesus has this man standing in front of him, and before Jesus does anything, he looks around the room at every religious leader who's upset. It's almost a challenge. Are you going to stop me from doing good? But it's more than that, because he's not just looking at them. He's seeing them. He's looking into their eyes. In fact, that's the phrase here. It's kind of a play on words. The people have not looked at the man, but Jesus is going to look and see. They haven't seen a man. They see a man who's got a withered hand that they can use as a trap to try and catch Jesus. They did not see a soul. They didn't see a man who desperately needs the mercy of God. They saw a tool for their own ambitions. They didn't see the man. Jesus saw the man. And now Jesus looks at each one of them in their eyes to see them. In fact, Mark 3 verse 5 says, he uses a phrase that he was grieved. Jesus looked at each of them grieved. The King James uses the word angry. It's the idea of a deep sorrow, a pain that hurts his soul as he looks at each one of these men. Why? He knows what they're thinking. He knows the hardness of their hearts. He's disappointed. He's disappointed because this grief has hardened them to the point that they don't care for this man. Not even close to the way that Jesus does. And so Jesus heals the man, fully restores him to completeness. And by the way, this is a great act for you or I. We live in a society where there's handicap accessibility to everyone. There's programs to people who are in need. But in this day and age, to be lame in one sense, to lose the use of your hand, probably the primary hand, would be a great travesty. This would be difficult for this man to make a living, to use his hands, to work hard. There's no society that's programmed to care for the handicapped. He's on the verge probably all the time of being a beggar. And yet Jesus gives him fullness of life back, completeness. And the religious leaders are filled with rage. Verse 11, but they were filled with rage. And what do? Discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. They want to punish him. Why? Because the Sabbath was not about how they could love God or love their neighbor. It was about how they could wield power over others. And the story reveals the very issues of their own heart. The Sabbath is a holy day, a day of worship. It's a day to give God praise, but that's not all it is. Nothing gives God greater joy than when we not only proclaim His glory, but we actively live out His glory. The Sabbath is a day of mercy to us and a day we can show the mercy of God to others, where we can demonstrate the mercy of God, and this involves loving your neighbors. Our faith is dead if it does not display the love of God. James tells us that. James 2:14, listen to these words. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now listen, James is really clear. He is not saying you are saved by works. He's saying your works are a demonstration of the transformation that God has already worked inside of you. If you say, if you claim to be born again, you claim to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, but it never changes you, then it's just an empty claim. It's just verbal air, that's it. But if your faith is transformed and begins to produce the love of Christ, an unnatural mercy and love that only Christ brings, then that's evidence that a transformation took place. The works don't save you. Faith saves you. Faith alone. But real faith produces works. It produces love. It produces a demonstration of God's mercy and God's goodness. And so let me ask you, how do you use the Sabbath to demonstrate the mercy of Jesus Christ? There's many ways we can do it. We can do it through hospitality. That's the easy one that we automatically think of. Opening up our home. Opening up our lives. Investing in other people. Feeding people who need it. Giving time to those who are lonely. Investing in those who are downcast or depressed. We can do it through counseling. By sharing the Word of God, by being a good student of God's Word so that we can share truth to those who are in need of hearing it. We can serve on the Sabbath. We can serve each other. We can serve in the house of the Lord. We can love on the Sabbath. Those are all things that we're expected to do. Because the Sabbath is not about doing nothing. Please don't mistake last week, which was the start of three. The Sabbath does not mean we just come to church, we sit down, we worship God, we go home and we do nothing. By the way, the Puritans kind of got that wrong. The Puritans were known for it was interesting, I read a bunch of Puritan readings on the Sabbath, and many times they wouldn't allow their children to even have discussions. They weren't allowed to play, they had to sit in the living room and either read their Bible or pray. All day long. Whew. They got it wrong. The Sabbath is not about us isolating ourselves and just worshiping God and doing nothing else. That's a part. That's the beginning. That's the first fruit should be to give God glory. But we must also show God's mercy to other people. And so the Sabbath is about being close to the Lord, but it's about showing mercy for the Lord. And as we're going to see next week, it's about finding spiritual rest in the Lord. Well, all of this is a great practice of Jesus. But what about us in our real life? Would you turn to Luke 12? Because we have very practical commands for us in Scripture. And Jesus gets into an interesting conversation. I'll be honest, it's a conversation I've had before with many people, and it's not pleasant. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks a parable about a rich fool. But I want you to notice who he's speaking the parable to. He's speaking the parable to a selfish fool. And so Luke 12, verse 13, says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he," that's Jesus, "but he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he," Jesus, "spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Really interesting. This young man, in a sense, you don't blame him. He comes to Jesus. He's listening to Jesus. Jesus is actually just rebuked right before this. He rebukes the religious leaders, calls them to their faces, hypocrites. Okay, so Jesus kind of lays it out. And this young man is standing back in the crowd listening to Jesus, and he's thinking, here's a man who doesn't show partiality, right? He took those religious leaders to task. He pointed out, they say they do right, but he pointed out where they're doing wrong. This guy needs to talk to my brother. That's exactly what he does. This guy needs to talk to my brother. My brother, he's so rude. My parents, I don't even know why they made him the executor of the estate, but they did. And now he won't give me my share of the money. Can I tell you, I've had that conversation as a pastor with at least a half a dozen families. It's a horrible conversation to have. Moving on. Right? He's mad at his brother. He's angry with his brother because his brother has, in his eyes, stolen his inheritance. And he might even be right. And Jesus basically says, you don't get it. He doesn't get it. This man recognizes Jesus is a fair judge because Jesus is always just and fair. But Jesus speaks the truth. And so this man thinks, good, he'll take my brother to task. He'll put my brother in his place. Meanwhile, Jesus is going to speak the truth to this man. He rebukes the man, in fact, for loving the wrong things. He loves his possessions more than he loves his brother. And so he rebukes him. We don't know a whole lot about the situation other than that what I just said. But the accusation is that his brother is hoarding all the inheritance. And yet he's not loving his brother the way that Christ tells him to. He's more concerned with his own money than he is with his own brother. And so Jesus preaches this parable. This parable in verse 13, it's not complex. It's the story of a rich man, a rich farmer, and his fields yielded plentifully. And so just notice a few things. The man's already rich. He's already been greatly blessed. He already has barns, plural. He already has abundance. And now he has another bumper crop, the best crop he's ever had, in fact, to the point where he says, I don't even have enough room on my land to store this. I'm going to have to tear down my old big barns and build even bigger barns in their place. I've got so much good stuff here that I can just stop. In fact, I don't even have to work the rest of my life. I just get to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. Retirement came early, baby. This is going to be great. And God says to him, you fool, this night you die. What a great truth for us. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die and after this the judgment. We don't know when that day will come. This man did not know. And instead of giving thanks and using his blessing to serve the Lord, he seeks to hoard it. The man has more than he needs, and yet he thinks he needs more. He never has enough. Can I ask you, how often do you recognize when you have enough? Or do you always want more? How do we use what we already have to serve the Lord? I'm going to be honest. I want more. I want more. There's always something else coming. I got a kid in college I'd love to help. She wants to go to med school. I got another one about to go to college. She wants to go to med school. I got two more. Who knows what they'll do, but they're going to want more. I got cars that broke down, two that went to the shop last week. Horrible week. I got house payments I've got to make. I got improvements I want to make on the house. And the cost of everything keeps going up. And I sit there sometimes and I think, boy, if I had $1 million, I would never have to worry about any of these things again. Lie. What a lie. Because I'd want more. Isn't that how it is for us? We don't have enough. This man, this rich fool, had more than he needed, but it wasn't enough. You know, in America, we live in a land of plenty. We have more than we need. But we keep telling ourselves we need more. We don't know what it means to feast. And the reason we don't know what it means to feast is because we have too much. All we ever do is feast. We overindulge. We overeat. We overly bless ourselves. We do not know how to feast because we don't know how to fast. We live in the most obese society that's ever walked this face of this planet. We live in the richest society that has ever been on this planet. We live in the most materially affluent land that has ever existed, and yet we don't have enough. We always want more. And we don't withhold from ourselves. So we cheapen the blessings of God because we don't deny ourselves. And so I say it again, we do not know how to feast because we do not know how to fast. Today, the elders, we're going to celebrate a Sabbath meal with one of the care groups. We've invited them, that just one care group, and we're going to, in the back, have a Sabbath meal together. We're going to do this with every care group. So if you haven't gotten the invitation yet, an invitation is coming, one a month. The pastors, elders, we're going to just share a Sabbath meal. But I've put a bunch of parameters on that, a bunch of rules, a bunch of laws, where we're going to ask you to prepare, because I want you to be prepared. So we want you to be prepared on Saturday night. We want you to read a certain passage of Scripture Saturday night. We want you to begin fasting Saturday night and Sunday morning. I broke the news to my kids last night about that. Kind of waited till the last minute. You know what? None of them have died yet. They haven't wasted away. We're fasting from all forms of entertainment and social media, technology. I've asked them all to carry a paper Bible, an old-fashioned paper Bible, so that nothing would distract us from the Lord. When the service is done, we're going to gather and we're going to have a very rich meal. We're going to sit around that table and we're going to talk about the mercy of God, the blessings of God. That's what a Sabbath should be. But frankly, we have too much. And so every day is a feast day. Every day is a day of abundance that we pour lavish love upon ourselves. But we want to celebrate the goodness of God. And sometimes that means denying ourselves so that we recognize the blessings when they're really there. Well, here this rich fool decides to build more barns so he can hoard more of his blessings. And yet his time is up. He's wasted his time keeping his blessings rather than using them. And he'll no longer have opportunity after this decision. And that's a good point, because none of us know how much time we have. So I ask you, how are you using the time that God has given you? How are you showing mercy when you have abundance? Because none of us are going to stand before God in His throne and say, I'm so glad that I stored up all those blessings to use for another day. Because they'll all at that point have been wasted. The possessions of this world will be absolutely useless to us after death. They hold no value and they will no longer have any purpose. And so how are you using the blessings that God has given you? In fact, really what I'm asking is the question that he poses at the very end of the statement, how are you being rich towards God? I'm going to be honest, that statement kind of stuck out to me. I thought it was unusual. Here he is telling this parable about a rich fool, and then at the end he asks, are you rich towards God? My initial reaction is, how can I be rich toward God? He already owns everything. How can I be rich toward God? He possesses everything. He's the creator of everything. He's the one who gives blessings. How could I possibly be rich toward God? And it's not hard to understand. The purpose of this parable is to be rich towards God, but this fool is rich towards himself. He loves himself more than he loves God, and he loves himself more than he loves others. Just like the foolish brother, who's more concerned with his own worth than his brother's spiritual condition. Neither one of them was rich towards God. And so what does it mean for you and I? Literally, it means to increase the goods of the Lord. And again, when I realized that, that's the literal meaning, is to increase the goods of the Lord, I said, but wait, God already owns everything. How can I increase if He already has it? And it's not about, see, even in my mentality, I'm thinking like money, possessions, things. That's not the point. It's spiritual richness. How can I give to God the glory that is due to His name by taking the abundance that I have and the blessings that I have and the abilities that I have and the time that I have and giving it to the Lord by giving it to other people, by loving other people, by giving people my time, by showing the mercy of God to other people? That's how we make God rich. Because it's not that He won't be rich without those, it's that the world will recognize He is rich. How are you making the world aware that there is no one greater in all of existence, in all of time, than the great God and Creator of this world? That's what it means to make God rich, to make His goodness known. He's asking us to be actively seeking out how we might use our possessions to advance the mercy of God, to do that into the lives of other people by bringing spiritual enrichment into their lives. He's telling us to stop hoarding our blessings and to use them for the glory of the Lord. Now listen. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a bank account. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a nice house or that you should sell all your possessions. I'm not saying that. I'm saying none of those things should have prominence in your life over Christ. And if the need arises for you to help someone, if the need is presented before you, there's a man with a withered hand, and you have the capability to minister grace to them, do not damn yourself by walking away. And I don't mean eternally. I mean like this rich fool who says, I'll just open another bank account. I'll just hoard my blessings over here because this is full over here. The fool here has provided for himself. Both the rich fool and this man who's asking Jesus to help him. He's a fool. He's ignorant. The word stupid. We're not allowed to say that word in our home. But it says it here in Scripture. He's a fool. He's unbelieving. What I find really interesting, I was studying the word fool, and I found something extra biblical, so outside of the Bible. And I think it's kind of important. The Greeks have another word that they use to describe a fool, and it could be literally translated a private man. Call someone a private man or a fool was very degrading. It was a bad thing. It was reserved for men who only cared for themselves and their family. They were considered low-level men, inferior men, private men. It was a bad thing. So Greek society, right? The great moral society of Greece. Okay, Greece was not moral. They were immoral. And yet they recognize if there's a man who he provides for his home, for his wife, his children, and himself, and that's it, that's a base man. That's almost a pathetic excuse of a man. And that's in an immoral society. And there's Christians living in that day, in that society, and they would have understood that. In fact, you'll understand the word, Greek word, idiotai. He's an idiot. I find that really, really interesting. That a pagan culture during biblical times would see a man who only provides for his family and say, that guy's an idiot. I wonder how that impacted the church. I wonder how that should impact our church. You see, keeping the Sabbath is more than a private and a personal habit. The two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. They're wrapped up in that. Sabbath is, it's obviously a holy day that we can set aside. It's a gift from God that we can set this whole day aside. You don't have to go to work. You get to stop what you're doing and give God praise. That's a great thing. However, it's also a way to demonstrate the goodness of God with others, to share the kindness and the generosity of the Lord with other people. So Sabbath is about mercy, not perfection. When we try hard to present ourselves as the perfect Christian, when all we are is a bunch of broken people, we fail to keep the Sabbath the right way. When we come broken before a holy Lord, we come needy, seeking the mercy of God, He is glorified. And when we present ourselves perfect, put together, without any mistakes, without any errors, doesn't matter that we fought the whole way to church, the moment we stepped out of that door, you know, light was shining behind us and the angels were singing, the perfect family, right? Doesn't matter. That's false worship. We are broken and we come before the Lord in great need of mercy. But we also come with mercy to give. We come to find rest, but not necessarily from physical labor, from spiritual labor. We come rested and ready to show spiritual rest to others. And so when we seek to give mercy, it's not to present a perfect setting, a perfect family, a perfect environment. Mercy is about being real. And showing mercy does not mean avoiding people or the truth. It means embracing the dirty, embracing the broken, not doing it at arm's length. That's the difference between a soup kitchen and opening up your home. Sometimes showing mercy is tiring and it's messy and it's awkward. And yet God asks us to show mercy on His behalf. And so let me just close by asking a question. We're going to read one scripture. How do you use the Sabbath to show mercy to God, for God? How do you, a sinner, embrace other sinners to demonstrate to them the mercy of the Lord? You want to know how God did it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son to a dirty, messy, ignorant world who would reject Him, hate Him, and crucify Him. And He knew it. That's the mercy of God. And that's the mercy we're to demonstrate to other people. I want to close out with one Old Testament passage. It was written to Israel, but I think the meaning behind it is very applicable for us. As you listen to the words of Isaiah 58, verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. And instead here, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Sabbath was made so that you can honor the Lord. How are you showing the mercy of God to the broken world around you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You are truly good to us, always good, and your mercies are new every morning. Lord, I pray that we would fulfill these words from Isaiah, that we would extend our souls to those who are hungry and seek to satisfy those who are afflicted, that we would let your light shine into the darkness around us so that the darkness becomes as the noonday. Lord, please guide us. Satisfy us in times of drought, that we may satisfy others through the truth of your word. Lord, we desire our bones to be strengthened and that we would be like a watered garden, overflowing with goodness. Not that we could hoard it for ourselves, but so that we could share your mercy with those around us. Lord, help us to build up the old wastelands, to raise up the next generation, to know that you, Lord, are great, that we would repair the breaches of our church and repair the breaches of the church by behaving and ministering like you, that we would be the restorer of streets, by demonstrating that you are the restorer of souls. Lord, help us to turn our foot away from trying to make the Sabbath about us and instead make the Sabbath about you. But not in law, not in living a holy, perfect, sinless example that's false, but rather in extending mercy, so that your name and your name alone is glorified. Lord, we thank you for the heritage of this nation, because we don't have to work today. We thank you that we can take this day to set aside to give you the honor and the glory you deserve. But Lord, help us to extend mercy on this day, that we would use the freedom and the time we have to glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.